Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. Ephesians, chapter number 6. And it'll be a familiar passage of Scripture to many of you, especially if any of you have or have had small children. You probably Ephesians 6:1 is about the first verse that you teach them out of necessity or out of desperation, out of... Maybe the Bible can help them. That's usually how you teach when you teach them Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. But I want to read really about 9 verses here, and we'll connect this even with the previous passage at the end of chapter 5. We're not going to read all that, but chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Any masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Lord, help us now tonight. As we take a look at the Scriptures together, please speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, you know, the Bible, when I was thinking about this afternoon, just kind of thinking about what we're going to preach this evening, it kind of hit me. You know, the Bible in every aspect of it is practical. It is always meant to affect us where we live. Even whatever it is that you might be contemplating, thinking about, or studying, it's not there for a mere thought exercise. It is there to impact how we live in some way, shape, or form. It should. But this, in particular, is very practical. Did you notice that? I mean, everything he's talking about are things that land right here on planet Earth and land right in the middle of where we live in some way, shape, or form. It's dealing here with human relationships. Human relationships. People getting along with people in the right way. There are several different relationships dealt with here. I'll list them off. There's husbands to wives. There's wives to husbands. There's children to parents. Fathers to children. There's servants to masters and masters to servants. Now, that when you really step back and look at it in some way, it affects about every part of our life. And I can tell you the little cracks that might be there, the Lord deals with them in other ways and in other places, like say friends or whatever. You know, the Lord deals with those relationships as well. And so God, it's kind of interesting when you think about it, that God cares about how we get along with each other. He cares about how we live in this world. You know, there's some people that can't get along with anybody. Anywhere. Ever. Like I've known people who can't get along with anybody at any time, at any point, at any place. They kind of figure out their way through life, and there's always there's families that don't get along together, where people just it's almost policy. That's how they know how to function as a family, is we don't get along with each other. And I'm not even talking about, you know, every family's got a different dynamic about them. Some people show love in different ways, right? I know that. I got you. I know you love me, so just there's a dynamic. I know there's a cult. There are cultural things. I'm talking about people who are mad at each other all the time about things. I mean, they don't talk to each other. They stay in separate rooms and they refuse to cross each other's path, and or they cut off ties with one another. And even Christian people I've known that have struggle that, but God cares about those things. On their own, each of these relationships provide a lot of opportunity for fruit, but also for frustration. I mean, everything here is a good thing. Satan seems to attack at these points to create anger and bitterness and drive a wedge between those that should be supportive of each other. It's sad when a tragedy when you witness a husband, wives, children, parents, even employees and employers at war with one another. He deals with that here in this passage. He tells us, back in the chapter 5, he talks about husbands and wives and how that relationship is supposed to be. And then chapter 6, all those other areas that we deal with there, he talks about those relationships. I want you to notice, first of all, as we get into this a little bit this evening, I want you to notice the root of conflict. The root of conflict. You know, conflict is an epidemic. Maybe we should say it's endemic. Is that the word? I think we've learned a lot of demic words over the last couple of years. It's everywhere. It started early and it's continued. Conflict with people and among people. When you look at these relationships here, it seems almost odd that they would have to even be addressed in Scripture. Now, let me pause and explain what I mean by that. When you think about what he's talking about here, it kind of seems weird the way that we are that these would even have to be talked about. There was a wedding here in our church, a couple of our college students in a couple of weeks. I think there's another wedding that's supposed to be here in our church, a couple of college students. And you know, when you go to a wedding, everybody's, oh, this is great. This is exciting. I mean, it's a great thing, isn't it? If you're got the right mindset, it's a great thing. Don't be those people, all right? Don't be one of those people that pulls aside a young person and be like, you just wait for a few minutes. Just be quiet, okay? That's silly. We need to encourage those things. And we look and we think, wow, this is a great thing. This is a tremendous thing. Think about a baby being born to parents. That's probably one of my favorite things in a pastoral role to do is to visit new parents in a hospital with babies. It's a fun thing. They're there. They got a little baby. Little baby's not in there running around rambunctious, disobeying anybody. He's just trying to figure out life. The parents are excited. Everybody's excited. And, you know, I get to hold the baby and leave. And then they're left there. But it's exciting, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing when we do it. You know, they have, you know, when someone's expecting, there's baby showers. And now we learned about baby sprinkles. And I'm still not sure what that is. But we have all these things, rightfully so, to celebrate a new parents and a new child. Why is he having to tell us here how to get along with our kids? Or why is he having to do that? That's a great thing, isn't it? For parents to have a child. For a child. I mean, those of us who are adults and know a little bit about this world, and you can look at kids and go, wow, do they realize how great of a thing it is that they have parents? Well, the reality is children can't maybe necessarily conceptualize that or put that in its proper context. But, you know, young people, listen, no matter what you think, it's a great thing that you have parents that love you and take care of you. And yet we see that, and when we think about the ideal world, kind of, you know, that Leave It to Beaver kind of world. Some of you know what that is. You know, with Ward and June and Wally and the Beeve. And, you know, we think about that being the ideal world. And yet so many times people mess it up when they have it. They figure out life's not quite like what you see on television, for one thing. But the reality, when you think about what's kind of interesting when you think about it, is you have all these things that represent the ideal in many ways, yet God's here having to tell us how not to mess it up. Right. Telling us how not to blow it in those areas. Think about talking about masters and servants, but thinking about it in the context of our time, you know, being gainfully employed is a good thing. You know, it's a rare thing to find an employee even that's happy at their job. I looked this up another reason, I think it may have been today, they said the average employee stays 4.1 years at their job. They said over the lifetime at any age, 4.1 years at a job. Now, that's like anything else. You know, there's people that are going to be longer, there's people that are going to be shorter. That's an average. They're going to bring it down. But the reality is we know that's true, that people jump around and they move jobs a lot. And why are they unsatisfied, dissatisfied, unhealthy? You know, there's probably people, if they can look at us from the Great Depression era and go, wow, you mean you're upset because of your job and you have a job and you're making good money and you're supported and you're taken care of? See, these things, when you think about them, think, why in the world do we need God and His Word to even tell us how not to mess it up? But He does. Far too often, we've witnessed the joy of the delivery room turn into torment in a courtroom. You know, that family that was so full of happiness in that moment, and you fast forward a few years, and you know, and the tragic thing is sometimes even what should have brought joy brings discord in some way, shape, or form, and it creates turmoil that leads to somewhere that no one really thought they would ever be, and yet they are. The root of the problem. So what's the root of the problem? Where does it get to? I think we got to go back. I think we can go back to chapter 5, verse 21, and we see what really frames our attitudes and what they should be towards these relationships. And it really goes back to the filling of the Holy Spirit in verse number 18. But that's God. We know God will do His job if we let Him do His part. But our part, verse 21 of chapter 5, the root of the problem is this. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What's the root of the problem? Well, it's that we're sinners and we don't like to submit to anyone. That's where it comes from. We're sinners and we don't like to submit or yield to anyone in any situation ever. Face it. That's not our nature. And I'm not pointing at you when I say that any more than I'm pointing at myself. That is our old sin nature, how it represents itself, and that is why we have to, I'll say, fight against it. Now, He's given us the Holy Spirit to help in that battle and to overcome in that battle. But at the end of the day, that concept in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, gets to the heart of the problem. We don't like to do it. This is further expressed in other parts of Scripture. Let me read you a couple of passages in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You might want to mark it down. I'll read it to you. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, let me remind you, James is written to people that at least claim to be believers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He writes to those who are scattered abroad. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. I mean, there's this war, this strife, this conflict that's happening even amongst brethren. Galatians chapter number 5 and verse 15. A really great passage about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter number 5, what the Holy Spirit does. But he says in verse 15, he says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one of another. Now what a thing to write to Christians. You're biting and devouring one another. I had a sister growing up, and she had a problem. She's younger than me. She had a lot of problems, but she had one in particular. She liked to bite me when we were little kids. I wish I'd have known more of the Bible. I'd have made sure she memorized Galatians 5:15. But why did she like to do that? She didn't like to submit. If you think about it, it seems kind of odd. Now, she wasn't like a teenager. She was a little kid when this was going on. But that would have been her defense mechanism against her older brother, not doing what, you know, she wanted or not, you know, not, you know, whatever the case may be. I'm sure I never antagonized anything. I never did anything like that. But you know, that was, and I think about that. I mean, he's talking here to grown-up people, believers. He describes what they do as bite and devour. That's what we do in the flesh. That's the context of Galatians chapter 5. That's what we do in the flesh. And that's the root of the problem. That's why God has to address it in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Because at the root of it, we want what we want. That's what we want. The idea of submission is difficult to us. Oh, there's another. Let me back up here. There's another great example from Scripture of this principle. Cain and Abel. When you go back, way back to the beginning, I said it's our nature from Adam that is seen in his two sons there, Cain and Abel. Cain was not willing to submit to what God had and what God wanted. And then because of that, he wasn't willing to submit in the sense to his brother because his offering was accepted, but Cain's was not. That wasn't good for him. I deserve to be recognized. I deserve to be accepted. And what did he do? He ended up killing his brother. You see, that which is at the root of the problem has been something that we have has been ingrained in our nature since Adam left the Garden of Eden because of his sin. So what's the idea of submission? Why is it so difficult? Well, there's a couple of very basic reasons that I can come up with. This is very, very good for us to remember the simplicity of it, but also we need to be reminded of it. First of all, reason number one, we, like you and me, we're sinners. Now, I know that's simple. I know I've said it several times, but we've got to understand that we are sinners. When a young person, you're going to go date someone and maybe get married. You got to realize, young person, getting into that relationship, you're a sinner, so you're going to be a problem. Your parent, when you bring a child into the world, remember something, you're a sinner, so you're going to be a problem because of that. You know, when husbands and wives, remember, a husband and wife, remember at some point I'm talking to each individual, you're going to be a problem at some point because you're a sinner. It's who we are. That's the first one. Here's the second reason why it is difficult for us to submit. The other person is a sinner. Now, this is where it gets down to. We're sinners, and the other person is a sinner. We want to, and here's what happens. We want to judge what we submit to by what we either agree with or understand. I don't understand, Dad, what you're doing, therefore I don't want to submit. I don't agree with, Dad, what you are doing, therefore I don't want to submit. You know, that's, children obey your parents in the Lord, you know, he said obey. That's what he should do. I guarantee you, Brother Wright, given the bus ministry report, I guarantee you he's gone to a door before, as I have many times. You knock on a door and you talk to a parent and they go, so-and-so can't come, they're being punished and I'm keeping them away from church. And I have never once tried to get that child to in some way think that their parent was in the wrong. Why? That child needs to obey that parent. You say, and furthermore, they need to have the right attitude about obeying that parent. It's not even about, hey kids, sneak out the back door, we'll swoop in and get you. I mean, the cops would come arrest you. You wouldn't do that. It's not even about that. It's even about, you know, talking to them maybe the next Sunday when they're there and be like, listen, I know your parents said you couldn't come and that's just totally wrong and they shouldn't do that. Ooh, be careful about that. Be careful about that. See, we don't like to submit because we are sinners, and then secondly, because the other person is a sinner, and what we end up doing is we have to both understand it and agree with it if we are willing to yield to it in some way. I talked about this a little bit. I didn't even really know what I was fully preaching this evening, but this morning in Sunday school, I talked a little bit about this in the class that I teach. I'll use this illustration to illustrate this point from time to time. It's like a dad going to his children and saying, okay, get in the car. That's the command. We're going to go get ice cream. Yes, somebody's ready to go right now. Service isn't over yet. You've got to stay put. We're going to go get ice cream. And that kid jumps in the car and buckles their seatbelt and they smile and they grin and they go, Dad, you told me what to do. I didn't talk back. I didn't roll my eyes. I didn't sigh in disbelief. I even buckled up. You didn't have to tell me to buckle up. Boy, I am obedient and I am submissive to my parents. We laugh because we know that doesn't prove anything. You want to know whether you're willing to submit? Find out what you do when it's something that you don't want to do. Watch that child's reaction when they're told, go clean your room. Same parent, same, it's a command. It's, you know, just like get in the car. It's a command. Well, what's the attitude like then? Or you know what's even more difficult is when we don't understand, you know, what's going on. And I'm kind of picking on, kids here. That's not the point. I'm actually on purpose read more looking at the bigger picture of this because we all struggle with this, don't we? You know, husbands, it tells us how to love our wives in chapter number 5. And I'll tell you, one reason I didn't even get into that, there's a whole message or series of messages out of that. It boils down to this, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He says, love your wives even as your own selves. He says, to love in a sacrificial way. He says, I don't understand why my wife's doing what she's doing. And start growling and snarling and think, you know, what is it? What's happening? We're not submitting through loving the way that we should because we don't understand it or we don't like it. We don't agree with it. Wives to husbands. The husband is the head of the home and the one that is going to be accountable to God for that. Remember that. Going to be accountable to God for that. And is accountable to leading that home and leading that family. And guess what, ladies? He's a sinner. So I don't understand this decision. I don't, listen, in a healthy environment, there should be an ability to talk about it. I'm not talking about, there should be an ability to voice that in a great environment. But it comes down to it where the decision is made. This is what we're going to do. Are we going back to verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God? So we have a very, very difficult time with it. And those are kind of the easy realms, but it hits everything. Employees, employers, employers, employees, going back and forth. Here he talks about specifically masters and servants. And it would be made right if we would just get verse 21 of chapter 5, willing to submit myself to someone else in the fear of God. He talks about this. I reference this frequently in Philippians, for example, about the church. He says, each esteeming other better than themselves. That is seeing a brother or sister in Christ and being willing to yield to their needs or yield even to their wants or yield to them even at the expense of ourselves in order to preserve unity in a church. But it flies in the face of who we are. Why? Because we're sinners. So mark it down. Any human relationship that you ever enter into, you're going to have a struggle because of two reasons. One, you're a sinner, and two, the other person is a sinner. And you need help to keep that the right way. You need help because if you don't, it leads to fractures and fissures and divisions, and it leads to cold shoulders, and it leads to things that are not pleasing to the Lord. That brings me to the second thing, the result of conflict. When you talk about the result of conflict, you say, of course. I mean, everybody in here has had conflict, had a fight with somebody, in their house, or an argument. It's not fun, of course. That's bad. And of course, the conflict in these areas results in a lack of peace or tranquility. We could say people get fired from their jobs, or or, you know, employers lose their companies or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of results like that. But you realize there's a bigger, deeper result in this passage when it comes to God's people than just the immediate elimination of peace. There's a bigger picture result, and it's this. We tarnish a picture or lesson that the Lord wants to teach through these relationships. Consider the following here. When you read the last part of chapter number 5, the husband-wife relationship, when in its proper place, you know what it becomes? Look at verse 31. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning who? Christ and what? The church. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So when that relationship isn't right, yeah, it's bad that there's discord in the home, and it's bad that there's not peace in the home. But bigger than that, it gets in the way of a picture that God is trying to use to teach a lesson. It's about Jesus and His church, and about what Jesus did for His church. "Sir, do you know when you love your wife the way that you're supposed to love her, you show a lost and a dying world just a little glimpse of what it was that Jesus died for us on the cross." And when we're not getting along right, it messes with that. And let me tell you, we don't have time to go back and look at all this, but it's a scary thing to start messing around with the pictures that God has given us to teach in this world. How sad it is. He says, and He tells children, "Obey your parents." He tells fathers, verse 4, not to provoke their children to wrath. As fathers, you provide the proper example to their children. As they do that, their children learn about their heavenly Father. Amen. It's not an accident that when the disciples said, "How do we pray? Teach us to pray?" Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" Sir, do you realize that you're teaching your child a little bit about what it means that God is their heavenly Father? And when that's not right, yeah, there's not peace there. And, you know, yeah, there's a division, and it's awkward and it's tough and it's difficult, but it's far worse than that, because it robs a little bit of what that child should be learning about God, their heavenly Father. We could go down the list, you know, in some way, shape, or form here. He talks about the servants and masters, about them being an example of what a servant is, serving the Lord. You know, when you go through all these things, you realize there's a greater cost. There's a greater result that happens beyond our loss of peace or our loss of temporary happiness. And it's this, that something that God wants to be glorified through, He stops being seen through, or even further, the wrong things get taught. You know, there are children who've even gotten saved who have a very difficult time understanding God as their heavenly Father because their earthly father did not treat them right. See, it's a serious, serious thing to start in some way messing around with a picture that God has to use to teach. You remember Moses? And he got in trouble because he smote the rock twice. Do you know why he got in trouble? Because that rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the smiting of that rock was a picture of His death for us. And Moses, when he hit it twice, he was messing around with a picture that God had to teach us about the death of Christ and the smiting of Christ on the cross. And you know, when we are not right in these relationships, we become guilty in some way of the same thing. No one gets saved by just observing a relationship. Don't get me wrong. But a Christian with their relationships in order before the Lord become a shining testimony to a lost world. We've got to the root of the problem a minute ago. You know, it doesn't take any lost person cannot get along with everybody. Think about that. because the problem is that we're sinners and the other person is a sinner. Any person, any lost person is capable of doing that. It takes somebody with something else to have those relationships where they should be. Not, and he deals with this in chapter 6, not right because I'm going to get something out of it, by the way. But right because it's right before the Lord. The third thing we see here is the remedy for conflict. It's been said that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You know, the reality is much conflict can be avoided if we have our perspective right. I know that I'm preaching this to a Sunday night crowd. I know that probably most here, while not perfect because none of us are, we're sinners, get back to that. None of us here are devoid of conflict. At the same time, we realize that we are all susceptible to it. We're all susceptible to messing up that which should be a joyous thing. We talked about children being born to parents and people getting married. That should be a joyous thing. We're all susceptible of messing that up. And so let us take this, if nothing else, as if we get it right ahead of time, it'll help us when the inevitable comes, when the hurdle comes, when the opportunity to fall comes, it will help us if we have our perspective right. The key is found, really, it is stated several times. I would really encourage you to go back maybe tonight and begin in chapter 5 and verse 21 and mark every time that you see a phrase like this or similar to this. Look at verse number 5. He says at the end, I'll read the whole verse. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Go back and just notice that when you have a moment, from chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9, where that concept is stated over and over and over again in all these things. And if you look at verse number 22, for example, of chapter 5, he talks about wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Over and over again, he talks about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ gave himself for it. That's all throughout that passage. In chapter number 6, obey your parents, children, in the Lord, for this is right. He talks to masters and talks about how they should do the same things unto them, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So what is the key? Well, the key really is found in that phrase, enter into any of these relationships and all of these relationships as unto Christ. Remember, the priority is my relationship with that person right? It should start, is my relationship with the Lord right about that person? And is my relationship with the Lord right about the circumstances? And if my relationship with the Lord is right, you know what? Our relationship with that person will somehow take care of itself. Now, you can't control what other people do. I get that. I understand that. But you can be right. You can be right in the situation. As the center of all these, at the center is this admonition that we do what we do is unto Christ. If our relationship with Him is correct, then it will all be correct. You know what most conflicts that happen in these relationships, children, parents, whatever, husbands, wives, whatever it might be. You know what it does? It takes one. It takes one who is willing to do their part. One who is willing to say, okay, the Bible says submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, and that's a principle that's repeated throughout the New Testament. The way up in this must be for me to go down. And so I'm going to make sure first that I'm yielded to the Lord. If I'm yielded to the Lord, if I'm submitted to the Lord, I'm not going to have any problems submitting or yielding to my spouse or to my children or to a boss or to an employer, whatever it is, and those around. And we talk about that. We know there's orders of authority, but we're talking about our attitude and our demeanor as we approach these things. If we're willing to do that, usually it takes just one, and it's amazing how just one side of the equation, being willing to get themselves right to the Lord, is able to win over the other side of the equation. Because when that happens, we tap into chapter 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A genuinely humble Christian who is yielded to the Holy Spirit of God is a powerful thing to try to resist. Even folks who are lost, maybe a boss, an employee situation, it's a very difficult thing to stay continually upset with one that is fully yielded. Now, they might can do it, but at least you'll know you're right with the Lord. And Scripture talks about our relationship with government, another realm in Romans chapter number 13. And he talks about doing what we do for a clear conscience, to keep our, for a conscience that's right. I'm not quoting it exactly, but the idea of the conscience being right. And you know what? It is a valuable thing. We can keep our conscience clean before the Lord. Because a clean conscience before the Lord gives us great clarity in dealing with other people. If my conscience is clean before the Lord, you know, it's not a problem to talk about whatever needs to be talked about. I'm already willing to get right what I need to get right. You know, I understand, even with a clear conscience before the Lord, maybe there's something that I've missed that I'm not even aware of. Well, you know what? If I'm right with the Lord, I'm happy to find that out so that I can take steps to make it right. If my first reaction is not to fight, it's hard for the other person to want to fight back. One time, this is a long time ago, I got punched by a bus kid. And, I mean, he was a kid. I mean, he was a little bigger than you want to get punched by, but he didn't hurt me. I don't know what it was. This was years and years and years ago now, and it's kind of fun, interesting. I remember the first time me and Jim Muscatello sat down in his home, and I just knew the situation was very difficult, very terrible. And this young man came for a long period of time, had troubles and struggles, and he came the time, and just, it was when we did the buses at night for a little period of time, and he just had a bad, there was things being broken, all sorts of things happening, and we were just trying to get him home safely, and I didn't touch him, grab him or anything, followed all those protocols. I was just standing there trying to keep him kind of isolated in the back of the bus. And he's standing there just all, you know, just amped up. And then he punched me in the stomach. And I just kind of looked at him. Like, what? I don't know what I'm supposed to do either. But he just looked at me. Because I didn't respond. Now, I shouldn't have responded, but I just kind of stood there. And he kind of looked. And it kind of broke him. And, you know, it's just a reminder, you know, when we're willing to not fight back, it's amazing how much of the wind it takes out of those who are wanting to fight. And when we approach it as unto the Lord, what do we know about Him? He was smitten. He was reviled, yet He reviled not again. He was beaten, but He didn't strike back. I mean, you go through all of those scenarios when we're right with the Lord. And we start responding the way He would want us to respond. That's the Holy Spirit letting Him fill us and be in charge of what's happening. And it's amazing how God can give peace where there might have been turmoil. You see, these things are important. Unfortunately, we live in a world where these things are negotiable. Where it's like, oh, if you can, it's great to get along with people if you can. No, it shouldn't be the way we look at it. We should look at it as, listen, especially starting in my home, it matters. Because it's teaching somebody something. It's meant to show somebody something. It matters because I'm a Christian. It matters because of my Savior. It matters because of what He has done for me. And so I might not be able to do it as unto that other person, but I can do it as unto Christ. Amen. And He can give me the power to overcome me. He can give me the power to overcome my reactions and my urges. He can give me the power to deal with it in a way that is a blessing and not harm. And He can bring peace and He can bring tranquility, even where there used to be turmoil. We don't have to fight like the world fights, do we? And that's a blessed thing. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank You for